Genesis chapter 41 and verses 13 to 26. I don't know what was your impression or thought as we read through this chapter, this passage. I was reminded when I read it through the other day of the saying, "You'll own nothing and you'll be happy." Now, if you've come across that saying, it was a phrase that was used to sort of summarise an essay written by a Swedish politician for the World Economic Forum 10 years ago. "You'll own nothing and you'll be happy." I don't know about you, but to me that sounds more like a threat than a promise. It sounds menacing, troubling even. And we know, don't we, that throughout the 20th century, whenever communism was tried, it was a catastrophe for the nation that tried it. So is Genesis 47 a model for modern political economists? No. At one level, we must remember this is simply an account of what happened. Those of you who have good memories and who came with me on that occasion will remember when we went to the British Museum a good number of years ago now, that in the Egyptian section we were told that there was evidence that around the time of Joseph there was a great deal of centralisation of power, and it was very interesting to see that archaeological corroboration, if that's the right word to use, of the scriptural account. And in any case, the purpose of this passage is far beyond just setting out a possible economic and political system. As I hinted at the start, this passage really picks up the story again from chapter 41. There in that chapter, that's when the famine first comes, and the people are told, "Go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do." And of course, some of those who came to Joseph were Joseph's brothers. And so the following chapters, from 42 right up to the start of this chapter, then is the more detailed account of the very emotional and moving reunion of Joseph with his brothers, and then his father and the wider family. So having dealt with that matter, now the writer Moses returns to this ongoing narrative. We've had the detailed account of how Joseph was the saviour of his family, and now Moses returns to the general scene to show that he wasn't the saviour of his family only, but he was the saviour of the whole nation. As we look at this saviour, we see he's not perfect, but we're surely pointed forward then to a greater saviour who was yet to come. So let's look this evening at the need that the people found themselves in, then the solution that was found for them, and then their response to their new situation. The need was a very simple one. They needed the means to provide for their families so that they didn't starve. They needed the very bread of life to sustain their lives. And as we read the account, you heard me read it, if you weren't reading it yourself. They ran out of grain, they ran out of money, and then they ran out of livestock. They were, to begin with, they were paying for their grain and hoping not to need to buy more, but that their crop failed again. So then they took their livestock and they bartered with Joseph. They didn't have coins. Everything failed. It's a picture of utter failure. And we read at the start of the passage in verse 13 how the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt, both lands, languished because of the famine. This was a terrible plight the whole of these lands were in. Apart possibly from Goshen, one gets the impression that the brothers and the family of Joseph were spared the worst of this. Just glance on to verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, and they had possessions and grew and multiplied exceedingly. The picture is painted that it seems they were preserved, at least from the worst of the famine. There's no mention of them having to bring their herds to Joseph and ending up his slaves. But the nation as a whole, then, they are bankrupts. And they have to come to Joseph as starving bankrupts. And that is a picture of how we are before God. We need the bread of life. We need life, spiritual life. And we may try one thing after another, but we have to go to God with nothing. The Egyptians were eventually brought to nothing. It took time. It took a period of 2 or 3 years before they finally gave everything over to Joseph. Sometimes it takes time for us to realise that we have nothing with which to plead with God. We are spiritual bankrupts. We need spiritual life. Perhaps we don't even realise our need of that sometimes. But we need spiritual life that only God can give, and we have nothing with which we can meet the needs of our souls. And sometimes it is like that. One thing after another has to be taken from us before we realise our utter need of God. I remember hearing the testimony of a friend a few years ago, where during the period of COVID he felt everything was being taken away from him because of various things that were happening in his life. And the Lord used that to really bring him finally to cast himself upon the Lord. For without God there is no life at all. Without God there is no spiritual life for any one of us. No true life. Many people at a funeral will say about a person, oh, they had a good life. But if they didn't know Christ, did they really have a life at all? Some people in the world would look at us here tonight and say, get a life. Not realising that by grace many of us can say, we have life. But they don't have. You need spiritual life. You need God to give it to you, because you are spiritual bankrupts. You have nothing with which to plead. You have no goodness of your own that counts for anything with God. Really, it's nothing better than a counterfeit goodness with God. We have nothing. Well, let's look then secondly at the solution. And you know what happened? Joseph took their money, he took their livestock, and eventually he took their very land. And some have questioned Joseph's ethics. Was this right? Was he being cruel? Was he taking advantage of their weakness? Well, it's important to remember that Joseph was not the king. Joseph was the king's servant. He was acting on behalf of the king. The grain wasn't his to give away. You can imagine him going home one day to his wife, I've forgotten her name, mentioning the plight of some of these people, and her saying, as some wives might be inclined to do, oh, just give it to them. Just give it to them, dear. They need it. I can't do that, he would say. I can't do that. It's not mine to give. He wasn't like the unfaithful steward in the parable in the New Testament, who took it upon himself to write off debts that were actually owed to his master in order to ingratiate himself. No, he is faithful to his master. The grain is not his to give away. He is proving to be a faithful steward. He is not just taking advantage of their plight. And what's more, you need to recognise that where they finally end up is the solution of the people themselves. Did you notice that they themselves say in verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. This was the people's solution, not their solution. And they said, we will become servants of Pharaoh. And so they did. But notice they were more tenant farmers rather than abject slaves. And it's worth noting that in verse 21, where some translations move across to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which says, made the people virtual slaves, that's not what the Hebrew says. It says, as it is in the main text of the New King James, he moved them into the cities. And as I mentioned at the start, there is evidence indeed of this sort of thing happening, that there was centralized organization, people were moved, then some of them out of the more rural areas into the cities, presumably to assist with the distribution of the food and so on. And that is all documented here in Scripture, but it's also documented by archaeological evidence as well. So yes, they became slaves after a fashion, but they weren't. It wasn't the sort of harsh slavery that the people of Israel would later experience at the hand of later pharaohs. And did you notice in verse 24, if you're a taxpayer, you must have noticed this, that they are just paying a flat 20% income tax rate. Wouldn't you like to just pay a flat 20% income tax rate? Admittedly, that's higher than the tithes that the Israelites later had to pay to the priests and so on. But evidently, other taxes were later imposed on top of those. And this 20% then is low compared with many cultures in other parts of the ancient world, and low compared with Solomon's kingdom. Do you remember what happened after the reign of Solomon? And Rehoboam took the throne, and there was a delegation of the people came to Rehoboam and said, please, we're groaning under the weight of taxation. Please alleviate our taxation. It's time for tax cuts. And we know that Rehoboam refused their pleas, and the rest is history. But they had a 20% tax rate and were quite happy with that, as we shall see in a moment. And the key point is that they were provided with bread. This was the solution. It was a solution that worked for that time. It may not be the best solution for times of emergency today, but it certainly worked at that time. They were provided with bread. Incidentally, did you notice, just as a sidelight really, that Moses, I think, just gives it as a sidelight, that the priests, this didn't apply to them. But it's not that Joseph gave a special dispensation to them, but Pharaoh did. Joseph probably wouldn't have approved. These were pagan priests. But he was overruled in that case. Again, demonstrating he was a servant. He did what his king allowed him to do. And the priests of ancient Egypt had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh himself, and they ate the rations which Pharaoh gave them. And Moses is quite keen to make plain this was Pharaoh's doing and not Joseph's doing. But Joseph dealt with these people in a way that resulted in them having the staff of life, the bread of life, given to them. How does Jesus deal with sinful people today who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt? Well, Jesus is a far greater saviour than Joseph. Joseph, as I say, he didn't extort. He wasn't being excessive, but he did require them to make payment with whatever they could. In contrast, Jesus calls to bankrupt sinners and says, you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. Are you familiar with that parable? It's in Luke chapter 7. One owed a small amount, one a much larger amount. But Jesus concludes that when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. And Jesus himself is the one who freely forgives the debts of those who have nothing with which to pay. Nothing in my hand I bring, writes Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. If you're hungering this evening, spiritually hungry, wanting to know that God is your God and that he has the food of righteousness to give you, Jesus assures you, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a blessing if you hunger and thirst for God and for righteousness. You will be filled. That's the promise of the Saviour to those who recognise that they have nothing themselves. Well, let's look thirdly then at the response. We looked at the need, we looked at the solution. Look at the response, verse 25. You have saved our lives. There is no evidence of any resentment on the part of the Egyptians that this is so unjust. Their first response is gratitude. They recognize that were it not for Joseph, they would be dead. When you think about it, they could have done in a mini fashion what Pharaoh had done throughout the 7 years of plenty. It seems that they didn't. Pharaoh gathered all that he could into his barns. And Joseph oversaw this tremendous project. The people themselves just carried on with their little lives, and then the famine hit and they had nothing. But though they'd lost all their possessions, they had life. And the believer is one who says to Jesus, you have saved my life. In a far more wonderful way than Joseph saved the Egyptians. The believer worships Jesus and says, you have saved my life in a way far more wonderful than being saved from death by starvation. Death by starvation would be a terrible death. But eternal death will be far worse. A lost eternity will be far worse. Hell forever will be infinitely worse. The one who comes as a bankrupt to Jesus cries out to him and find him feeding them with spiritual blessings of repentance and new life, faith in him. You have saved our lives. That's their first reaction. And then they say, let us find favour in the sight of my Lord. You see, this isn't just a transactional arrangement. They want to know that Joseph himself is favourable towards them, that there's a meaningful relationship between them. So it is when a person truly comes to faith in Christ. Modern evangelistic methods over the past 1.5 centuries have sometimes caused great damage in getting people who've never really recognised their lostness and their sin to simply say a prayer and repeat a form of words and say, I accept Jesus as my Saviour. And then they walk out of the counselling room or the evangelistic meeting, and nothing has changed. And they might later say, well, I'm a Christian because I went to that meeting years ago and I said the prayer I was told to pray, so I must be a Christian, mustn't I? But there's been no meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ from that day to this. A true believer is one who wants to know Christ and walk with Christ. You can't be content, as it were, with a bare transaction. When you go into the shop and you hand over the money and the person gives you the goods, you don't feel any great emotional attachment to the person on the till, do you? You don't fall on their neck, thankful for what they've done for you, because it's just a transaction. And there are some people who deal with the free gift of Jesus in a similarly transactional way. But if you really know your sin and really believe in Jesus, you recognize it's the work of God's Spirit that's done that to you, that's changed you by His grace. And that results then in us wanting the favour of Jesus day by day. We want the assurance of Christ's presence with us day by day. We want to walk with Him in the power of the Holy Spirit day by day. The psalm writer says in Psalm 89, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." They carry on their life rejoicing in what God has done, but walking with Him day by day. So firstly, their reaction is gratitude. Secondly, their reaction then is a desire for a closer relationship with Joseph. And then thirdly, they declare, "We will be Pharaoh's servants." They recognize that Joseph is simply acting for the king, and they willingly express their readiness to become his servants. We might look at this situation and find it pretty dire, but they were so grateful that they willingly yielded themselves to be Pharaoh's servants. Now, we know that the status of believers is described in various ways in the scriptures. We know that believers are described as the sons of God, adopted into God's family. And we read at the prayer meeting last night in Ephesians 2 how Christians are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We know that these things are true. And yet we also know that if we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We recognize that we should indeed live for the one who died for us and rose again. We should be his willing slaves, as Philip said in prayer this evening. It's no coincidence, is it, that the Apostle Paul, who taught very clearly that we are adopted into God's family, also often begins by writing his letters describing himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a willing bondservant of Jesus. That's the reaction then of those who have been given life through this one who is better than Joseph. Gratitude, a desire for a close relationship with our benefactor, and a willingness to serve the God who has given us spiritual life. The life of Joseph then is held out as an instance of how God can raise up a man despised and rejected by others, as Joseph was by his brothers, to be the saviour of his people. And as we've seen, he was not just the saviour of his family then, but the saviour of the whole nation. And he's a picture of Christ, who came to save both Jews and Gentiles. To return to the saying of Ida Auchan, "You'll own nothing and you'll be happy," is a chilling prospect for any 21st century economy. But in God's economy, true happiness is in recognising that we have nothing. Nothing that we've not received. We yield ourselves to be the servants of Jesus Christ out of thanksgiving that he has truly saved our lives. Is that true of you? Is that your response? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge we have nothing. We have nothing to offer to you, nothing to give you that will please you in and of ourselves. We know that everything we touch is stained by our own sinfulness. Indeed, left to ourselves, we are spiritually dead. We need you to give us life. And Lord, if you have given life to us here this evening, we would acknowledge it is all of your great grace to unworthy people. We would respond with gratitude, with devotion, with a desire to serve you. And we pray that would be true for each one of us, we pray. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Our last hymn this evening is 827. It's a slightly complicated words at the start, but it's in essence the hymn writer is saying that we want to have that flame of sacred love on our burning on our hearts, that we will burn for God's glory and want to work and speak and live for him. 827. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.